The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Well, good morning, Harvest Church. Happy Memorial Day weekend. It's a joy to be here with you. A lot of people are, I know, out. School's out for everybody. Graduations are occurring. A lot of people are traveling. And maybe some of you, you're visiting here. Well, welcome to the Harvest family. We're always happy to have visitors and friends come visit us. So we're glad you're here. My name is Steve Winstead. For those of you who haven't had the opportunity to meet, I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And we are in a series right now dealing with seven letters to seven churches. And here's what we're looking at. In the book of Revelation, God gave the disciple John, through a vision, the book of Revelation. And in that, there's seven letters to seven real, actual churches. And in those letters, he gives those churches corrections, rebukes, warnings, things that they're not doing well, but he also tells them, you're doing these things well. Keep doing this. He gives them praise in areas where they're strong. And in that, what we're seeing for us as a church here at Harvest, we can learn who God is calling us to be, things that we should be cautious of and watch out for, and things that we should continue to do well. Well, we've seen so far the church of Ephesus. And I've got a map up here on the screen that'll show you where these churches are. They're all in what's known as Asia Minor. First church we saw was the church at Ephesus. And that church loved the truth. They loved the word of God. They loved hearing it. But they forsook their first love in Jesus Christ. They lost the heart. Next church on up there, and they sort of form an upside down U. You'll see the church in Smyrna. That church, they had absolutely no rebukes. Out of these seven churches, there's only two that receive no condemnation whatsoever. And some would say that's sort of enigmatic of the church age, that most churches would receive some form of warning. They receive no warning, only that they need to stay faithful in the days of suffering that are coming. Next, we see the church at Pergamum. They endured persecution, but they did not guard their hearts against false teaching. Then we saw the church at Thyatira. You see that there? This church, though they had deeds of service, they had opened the door wide to the world and to immorality. Last week, Kenan showed us the church in Sardis, and it has absolutely no praise, only condemnation, only warning, and it's a church that is said to be dead, and they need to wake up. Well, this week, we're in the sixth of the seven churches, the church at Philadelphia. Now, this city that you see here, Philadelphia, it was founded in 189 BC by the king of Pergamum, a man named Attalus II. And he came to this area and established this city, and his nickname was Philadelphus. He had a special love for his brother named Eumenes. So they named the city after his nickname. They named it the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And this city was in a strategic spot. It was on this east-west crossroads, a major trade route that people would travel through. It also had volcanoes near there that had erupted, and the soil was rich. So they grew agriculture like none other. So people would stop at the city of Philadelphia to eat as they traveled, to trade and exchange. And this became a missionary city for Hellenism. Now, here's what Hellenism is. Hellenism is this idea that the Greek culture, the Greek way of life, Greek philosophy, the Greek language is superior to all other languages, all other ways of life, all other thoughts. And they became a missionary city to this area that was known as the Lydian area. And they had their own language in Lydia, in this area. And by 19 AD, the Lydian language was dead. And the area was thoroughly Hellenized. It was a Greek area at this point in time. So this church in Philadelphia, I mentioned there's only two churches that receive no condemnation. They are one of them. They receive no warnings, no rebukes, no condemnation. They are doing things well. They're an example for us. And I titled this sermon, A Needed Example of a Faithful Church. This is an example for us of what a faithful church looks like. So I pray that as a corporate body, we'll see who God is calling us to be, and that we'll see as individuals who make up the body of Christ, who God is calling us to be as a faithful church. This church was faithful morally, they were faithful doctrinally, and they were faithful on their mission. They're doing things right. Well, let's look at the scripture for today. We're in the last book of the Bible. See, some of you already opened there. We're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And if you would, as you turn there, please just stand for the reading of God's word. God's word is meant to be read. It's meant to be heard. So let's hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. And all God's people said, praise be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, now we're going to look at this faithful church. And as we do, we realize there is no perfect church. There's no perfect pastors. There's no perfect people. That we collectively as a church, we can never be everything that the Lord desires for us to be. Yet it is possible for us to be faithful, to be obedient, to be diligent, to live in such a way that this church honors and glorifies the Lord as a congregation. And that's what's happening with this church in Philadelphia. In verse 7, he writes, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Every one of these letters, all seven of them open with the exact same words. And to the angel of the church in. Now that word angel, when we hear it, we usually think of a heavenly angel. The word in Greek literally means messenger. And here in this instance, it's not referring to a heavenly messenger, but an earthly messenger. These seven representatives from these churches have come to John on the Isle of Patmos. And John gives him the book of Revelation and a letter to take back to each of these seven churches. The next thing it says, the words of thee. All seven letters open with that exact same statement, the words of. And then it introduces someone, and it introduces Jesus Christ, though it never uses his name, it introduces something about Jesus' character, about who he is, about his role, about what he's going to do, that that particular church needs to hear. So even in the introduction of Jesus Christ, there is something being spoken to that church that they need to know, that they need to hear, something about Jesus that they need to see. And the first thing he says is the words of the Holy One. Now, this idea of holy is massive in Scripture. We see the word holy mentioned throughout the pages. It simply means to be set apart. The temple was declared holy. It was set apart. Certain items will be declared holy. They'll be set apart. People will be declared holy, set apart. But Jesus is unique in that he is the one that the disciples say, you are the Holy One of God in John chapter 6. That is a clear claim that he is God Almighty himself, because only God is holy. In fact, even the demons in Mark chapter 1 that say, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God, that He is holy and no one else is holy. We're not holy. We are sinful, caught in our sin. We have rebelled from God. Yet when we recognize our sin and recognize Jesus' perfect holiness and that He's paid the price for our sin, when we trust Him, God imputes on us, as we are a new creation, as we are born again, He imputes on us holiness. So when God views us, He views us as holy, and our lives are a process of reflecting that holiness to a greater and greater degree. As we behold Jesus, as we abide in Him, we begin to reflect His holiness to this world, and we begin to experience the holiness that He desires for us. We are to be a holy people. And that's who He introduces Himself as, the Holy One. The next thing He says is the True One. And there's a couple of Greek words they could have used here. They could have used a Greek word to mean like a true statement. That's not what's used. What's used is a word that means real, authentic, genuine. That He is not a phony. He's not fake. He is truly God. He is true. You can trust Him. And what we're going to see about this church is true. They're not phony. They're not fake. They're not just going through some motions, but they authentically have a heart for God. So they are true. So He introduces Himself as the True One. The third one, He says, who has the key of David. So Jesus introduced Himself as the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David. Now, what does this mean? Well, for a Jew, when they heard the word David, they instantly thought of the great king through whom Messiah was coming. And when Jesus says He has the key of David, that idea of a key, it would be given to a steward. A manager of a house would be given the key. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 22, in verses 20 through 23, Eliakim is the steward of the king's house, and he's given the key to the treasury, where he can open up the treasury and disperse the riches as he sees fit. That's Jesus. He has the key to the kingdom, the key of David. He can open up the key to the kingdom. And look, it describes that next in the fourth thing it tells us about Him. It says, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. This is saying that Jesus is sovereign over salvation. He's the one who opens the door. He's the one who closes it. That Jesus has authority over this. You know, we talk a lot here about we are a gospel-driven, disciple-making church. And we talk a lot about discipleship, and that's a heartbeat because we believe that's what God has called us to be. That's what Jesus commissioned His followers to go and do, is make disciples. We see that given most clearly in what's known as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And He says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command you. Do you know what that opens with? All authority. The very first words of the Great Commission are all authority, because we need to remember that as we go about the work that God has called us to through His Holy Spirit of making disciples, meaning seeing people come to know Jesus and trust Him and then grow in Christ's likeness, we have to realize who has authority is Jesus. He's the one who opens the door. He's the one who closes the door. And He's reminding this church, this faithful church, that He's the one who opens and He is the one who closes. Now He's going to speak to this church, and He's going to tell them some things. The first thing He says in verse 8 is, I know your works. He knows what is happening in this church, just like He knows what is happening here. He knows the works of this church, but notice you're not going to see Jesus focus on the works of the church. He's going to focus on the root that brings about their works, and He's going to focus on the fruit that He brings about as a result of their faithfulness. Okay? He's going to bring Jesus, because this church is faithful, Jesus is going to bring fruit from them. So He says, I know your works, and listen to this. In verse 8, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Again, back to this idea of evangelism, this idea of mission. This church has the door open wide for mission and evangelism. Remember, I told you where this church was located? They're in a missionary city that was focused on Hellenism, with people traveling all throughout it. And here's this church that's going to have the door open wide for the spreading of the gospel. And it's Jesus who opens it. He's the one who opens the door for this missionary church here. Now, the next thing it tells us is something about the church. It says, I know that you have but little power. Now, when you hear that, some people think that means the church is weak. Or maybe it's a feeble church. It's not very strong. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's saying this church is small. They're a small church. They are few in number. In this big city, they're surrounded. They are small. And God's going to open the door for mission and evangelism for this little, small church who is faithful. We've seen God do that at times throughout history. God has opened the door for missions about the time of the Reformation. Christianity was focused in Europe and in the Middle East. And then God opened the door wide for missions. And from 1650 to 1850, we see the gospel spread to places like the Pilgrims bring it to the Americas, and the Jesuits bring it to South America, and William Carey takes it to India, and Hudson Taylor to China, and David Livingston to Africa. And we see this message of Jesus Christ spread all over the world as the Lord opens the door for missions and evangelism. And here, that's what's going to happen with this little bitty church. This small group of faithful believers. You know, God is not impressed with a crowd. Man makes a big deal of numbers. We get impressed with lots of people and big crowds. God never really seems to get too impressed with that. That's a man-centered thing. In fact, in the Old Testament in Judges, we see a story of a man named Gideon. And he's going to lead the Israelite army into battle. He is afraid. He's outnumbered. The other army is mightier than him. He has 32,000 soldiers. And God takes Gideon through a process of whittling his army down from 32,000 to 300 faithful. And with 300 faithful, God goes and wins the battle. God plus one equals victory. God is looking for faithful people and looking for a faithful church. And here we see that throughout Scripture. Jesus, he focused on 12. We see in the book of John that he would dismiss the crowds and the crowds would leave. We see on the day of Pentecost, only 120 believers gathered there at the temple area. And Peter steps out and he preaches a sermon. You can read it in Acts. And when he preaches a sermon, it's not the longest or the most in-depth or even the most, maybe what we call articulate sermon. But God opens wide the door of evangelism, and 3,000 people trust Jesus that day. So here, this small church that is faithful, God is about to open wide the door of evangelism. And here's what I want us to see. And here's what I hope will be the things that characterize them. We're going to look now at two things that primarily characterize this church. And if you miss a lot of things what I say today, I hope you'll grab a hold of these two things that characterize this church. This small, little, faithful church. It says, and yet, this is still in verse 8, you have kept my word. They've kept the word of God. It doesn't say that you've heard the word of God, that you've read the word of God, that you've studied the word of God, that you enjoy hearing the word of God. No, it says you have kept it. Keeping the word of God has this idea of obeying the word, of being obedient to who God has called us to be. He's called us to love our neighbors, ourselves, to love our enemy. Who he's called us to be faithful and obedient to that. And we, in the church in the West, don't talk about obedience a whole lot. And I think one of the reasons we don't is that it's easily confused for us with this idea of legalism. When I say legalism, nobody wants to be called a legalist. It's a nasty sounding word. And what legalism means is it is pursuing good works with the intention of earning God's favor. Legalism is pursuing good works with the intention of earning God's favor. Maybe that's to earn salvation. Maybe that's to keep salvation. Maybe that's so that a person will use that to measure everybody else with. How are they doing against my checklist that I put together of what good works are? Are you doing okay? Are you not doing well? And they go around measuring everybody else at it. That is legalism. Obedience is a loving desire to obey and serve Christ. It's as our love grows, so should our obedience. As our relationship and our desire for Christ deepens, so should our obedience. Get this, obedience is the result of Christ's saving work. It does not produce Christ's saving work in any way. Obedience is always the result of what Christ has done in a person. Now, what legalism wants to do, it wants to twist the way a Christian grows. It'll boil it down to a simple formula of rules and regulation. Legalism says that if I practice these certain spiritual disciplines, if I do those alone, that I'm going to grow. And it makes it a mechanical process. Pray and read your Bible and you're going to grow. But that misses the heart of what truly brings about growth. It's the Holy Spirit working in and through us and us abiding in Christ that transforms us. That's what brings growth. You see, Christian obedience is described in Scripture as the work of God. Jesus used the illustration of the vine and branches, that if we remain in Him, if we abide in Christ, He is going to grow us. So obedience involves us abiding in Christ, seeking to abide and live in Him. So there's a distinction. Do you see it? I pray I'm describing this well, that you're seeing the distinction between legalism and obedience and not getting the two confused. Legalism says if I perform certain spiritual disciplines, I grow. Obedience says if I abide in Christ, maybe by those very same disciplines, the power of God brings growth in my life. His sanctifying process is working in me to make me more holy. Seems like a small distinction, but it's a huge one, the difference in these two. We are called to keep the word of God, to be a people who pursue and seek to be holy as Jesus is holy. A Christian should desire to be more like Jesus, and God makes us holy in this church. They are recognized for being holy. I recently read a book by Kevin DeYoung. It's called The Hole in Our Holiness. And in this book, he talks about his absolute disdain for camping. Now, for me, if you talk to me about camping, I'll tell you fond memories. I remember as a kid growing up in Kentucky, every late Memorial Day, every Labor Day, and throughout the summer, we'd go camp. We'd go camp down at the lake, and I would get out in the lake and have fun on the lake, and we would camp in tents, sleep on the ground. I could smell the food cooking over the open fire. It was great. But if you talk to my wife, you're going to get a different story. She'll tell you about going camping one time and how the bugs bit her and how she was hot the whole time and how she was sweaty and how she couldn't get comfortable. There were rocks under where she was sleeping and how the food wasn't cooked very well. And she'll tell you stories of family members who dared to go camping and experience the same thing. For her, camping is not a pleasant experience. It's not something that she looks and goes, I want to go camping. She goes, we got houses. We don't need to go camping. That's what we got them for. And if you're here today, you're obviously not camping, so maybe you feel the same way. That's okay. But DeYoung says that many of us approach this idea of holiness, this idea of an obedience, of keeping the word of God that leads us to a holiness, we approach it like a lot of people do camping. Oh, it's good for some people. If you want to go camp, go camp. If you want to pursue holiness, pursue holiness. But it just seems like a lot of effort, a lot of work. I just don't want to do it. For me, when I look at camping, I go, yeah, it's going to take some effort. It may be hard at times, but I can't wait to go. It's so fun. And I think that's more how we should look at holiness. God is changing us. He's transforming us. And as we keep His word, as we abide in Him, and don't miss this, we abide in Him, He is changing us to be more like His Son, Jesus, making us more holy. And we should look and go, that is awesome. I want that to happen in my life. We should be a people who crave holiness. This idea of holiness is mentioned throughout Scripture over and over and over again. But for many of us, we'd rather be known as maybe creative or relevant or a world changer. But we aren't really looking for someone to say, oh, that's a holy person. But in order for us to change the world, God needs to deeply change us. And continue to make us more like his son Jesus. And that's what's happening in this little church. This little church is going to change the world. This little church here, God is going to use them in a powerful way. They are keeping the word of God. So that's the first thing we see about this church. They kept the word of God unto holiness. Because remember, Jesus introduced himself. What was the first thing he said? The Holy One, speaking of he's holy, speaking of that church's reflection of it. The next thing he says, and have not denied my name. In verse 8. Second thing we need to know about this church is they have not denied the name of Jesus. They have kept the word and the name of Jesus. There's three ways I can tell scripturally that we deny the name. One, we deny Jesus is who he says he is. We deny that he truly is God, that he truly is Messiah. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 through 23, it says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Now there's a lot of people in our world today that like spirituality. They want to be spiritual people. They like spirituality. They just don't like, believe Jesus is God. They may even like Jesus, like his teaching, like what he has to say, but they do not believe that he is God Almighty. And what Scripture teaches us is to deny that Jesus is God is to deny God Almighty. In John 1:12, it says, "Yet to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Those who believed in his name, they are not denying his name. There's something about God coming and us recognizing I'm a sinful person. I'm not born a child of God. I'm born a rebel. I'm born a child of wrath. And God comes. Jesus enters, lives a perfect life, and offers me his perfection so that I could come be with God Almighty. And when I believe that, when I not just believe it, but I receive it, and I'm a new creation, and I'm born again, then I'm adopted into the family of God, and I'm a child of God. Are all people children of God? No. Only those who believe and receive the name. And this church was not denying the name. Another way we deny Jesus is by not acknowledging him before others. In Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and he says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But he who denies me, I will deny." So maybe we'll say, "Hey, my belief's private. It's back here. I've confessed it. I believe it. But I don't want to tell people. I don't want others to know." And we'll deny Jesus. And oftentimes, every one of us has done this. We've denied Jesus in some very subtle ways. We can be very deceptive in our denial of Jesus. I mean, and our world is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity. Increasingly antagonistic toward Christians. And Christians are increasingly viewed as foolish people who believe some old, foolish, stupid, bigoted myths. And when we're told that's who we are, we shrink back from it. And let me tell you, that's not who we are at all. God has called us to love one another. We are people who've been transformed by the grace of God Almighty. When we shrink back, it's a denial of the grandeur, the greatness of Jesus Christ, that he is huge. He is far bigger than we could ever imagine. And whenever we shrink back, we're making Jesus out to be small. We're forgetting that he has all authority. He has authority over everything. And the third way we deny Jesus is through hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Titus 1:16 says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works." Paul speaks about false teachers denying Jesus by how they live, by their works. So it's possible to profess Jesus, but how you live your life, it doesn't look like Jesus at all. You haven't been changed. And here's the thing. For a person who has confessed their sin, trusted in Jesus, been born again, they are a new creation, and something has to change It can't not change. So for a person to say, I'm a Christian, nothing about me has changed, that doesn't work. Something's wrong. God changes us at the moment of salvation and begins this process of sanctification where he's making us more holy, more like him. All of our disobedience is really a denial that Jesus is who he says he is, that he can do what he says he can do. When we are disobedient, we're saying, I know better than Jesus. I know better how to live my life, how to figure it out. It's a denial of him. You see, your words may acknowledge Jesus, but does your way of life profess him? Are you loving of others? Do people see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's what our next sermon series is on, by the way. Are those ever increasing in your life? Now, if you're honest with yourself, every one of us here recognizes we've denied Jesus at some point, in some way, at some time, probably even very recently for most of us. But remember, Peter denied Jesus. And he was forgiven. God's grace covers our denials. There's only one denial that God's grace can't cover, and that is to die in the state of saying, you're not the Messiah. You're not God Almighty. You can't save me. To die rejecting Jesus. God forgives all our denials. His grace covers them. And that's the good news. In this church here, this small little church, they are true. Remember Jesus said he's the true one? They're genuine. They're authentic. They're not denying Jesus. They're saying, this is who we are. In the midst of a city that wanted to persecute them, they say, yeah, we follow Jesus. And the way they lived their life, people saw they were different. They reflected Jesus to that world. And I pray that that's a story of Harvest Church and the individuals who make up Harvest Church, that we would not deny Jesus and people would see, that's the people who keep the Word of God. That's the people who don't deny Jesus. They really trust him. They've really been transformed. They abide in him. They rest in him. They love him. I pray those are the marks that people see in us. I heard a story about Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you heard of Corrie Ten Boom. During World War II, she lived in the Netherlands, and her family, they were jewelers. And they ran a jewelry store, and they were passionate followers of Jesus. People knew this about them. And when they started taking off people to concentration camps, many of the Jewish people and people who were going to be carried off would come to the Ten Boom's jewelry store, and they would bring them in, hide them, and help them escape to freedom. Now, they knew this might cost them, and eventually they were discovered, and they themselves were about to be carried off to concentration camp. As that was happening, Corrie was wondering, how can I prepare to not deny Jesus? I know the moment is coming, and I know they're going to ask me, and I know if I deny him, I may live. If I say I profess him, I may die. If I profess to what I've been doing in the name of Jesus, it could cost me my life. So she asked her dad, how do I get ready? How do I prepare? I don't want to deny Jesus. And her dad gave her this example. He said, Corrie, when I buy you and your sister a train ticket, do I give it to you a month in advance, or do I give it to you as you're boarding the train? And she knew what he was saying. He was saying, God the Father will give you what you need to not deny him in that moment. You can trust him. You can lean into him. Jesus will give you the power through the Holy Spirit that you need to not deny him. And I pray this would might be a marker of us, that we'd be faithful in the small things, that we would not deny him, that we'd be a holy people. Now I want to show you something else about this church. This church is living amidst a hostile culture. You ever feel like we're in a hostile culture? A culture that's becoming increasingly hostile to people who really say, I do believe this word, I do believe Jesus. We're living in an increasingly hostile culture. And here, look at what it says in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, the synagogue of Satan, what this is a group of Jewish people. They're ethnically Jew. Jewish, they're morally, they follow the Jewish commands, but they have no heart for God. They have rejected Jesus. And he says, they're of the enemy. But guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to come and bow before their feet and learn that God has loved this church and they are going to be converted. God is going to swing open this door of evangelism so wide that the very enemies of this church are going to come to know Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The enemies of this church are going to come to know Jesus. This faithful church that kept the word, that didn't deny him, and now their very enemies are going to see that, and they're going to see who Jesus is, and God's going to open up the door of evangelism, and they're going to see who he is. The scales are going to fall off their eyes. They're going to recognize the gospel. That Jesus, while they were sinners, came and paid the price for them to reconcile them to God. They're going to trust that. Now, in verse 10, it says, because you have kept my word about patience and endurance. Again, this church's emphasis, they are ones who keep the word. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world to try those who dwell on it. Now, this is getting a little bit prophetic looking forward, but also this church, there's an hour of trial coming for them, and God is going to protect them. He's going to watch after them. He'll be with them. They're secure with him. In verse 11, it says, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He's coming. Stay faithful is what he's saying. Stay faithful so no one will seize your crown. The crown is the reward that we get for our faithfulness. We do nothing to get our salvation. Jesus does it all. We just believe, repent, and trust him. Jesus does that work in our hearts and transforms us. But the crown here is something we get for keeping the word, for not denying the name. And he says, hold fast. And in verse 12, he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, I'm going to seal you with my signature. You're going to be a pillar in this temple for all to see. Stay faithful. You are secure in me. I've got you. So in the midst of this church that's staying faithful, he reminds them, keep staying faithful. Don't lose heart. Persecution's going to come. I'm going to protect you. Watch out. I've got you. You can trust me. I've signed my name upon you. And that's what God tells us. I think there's two things, big ideas we can take from the example of this faithful church in Philadelphia. One, we are to joyfully keep the word of God. Not in some drudgery, legalistic, I'm trying to perform so that God's happy with me or so that I earn something from God. No, it is a joy-filled thing, knowing that God is transforming me, making me more like Jesus. That he's doing this work inside me, the Holy Spirit's working on me, and I want to keep the word so that he can continue to do this work in me. I want to cooperate with what he's doing. So I pray we'll be marked by people who keep the word. And secondly, that we don't deny the name, that on our streets, in our places of work, in all of our spheres of influence, that we would profess the name of Jesus, that we would proclaim him. That's what this faithful church was doing. And I pray that God would continue to swing open the door wide for evangelism here at Harvest Church. That would be people we look and go, it's nothing we've done. We've just been faithful to him, and he is the one who swung open that door. I pray that's who we are. I want to close with the words that this letter closes with in verse 13. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Harvest, I pray that we will have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to us as a congregation, and that God, we would have an ear to hear what God wants to say to us as individuals. And that we would receive that, that we would trust that.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.